Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare. Stephanie knew that, and she said, you know, I wrote a song about taking every thought captive and the whole aspect of some of the verses that we're going to be studying today. And she said, would you like to hear it sometime? And I said, sure. And she said, when? And I said, how about Sunday morning? So you just got to hear it too. Very good. Praise the Lord. Spiritual warfare, what a relevant subject to every one of our lives. I can't believe, even just this last week, how dynamic some of the warfare is that so many people are going through. A pastor friend of mine just poured out his heart and shared with me how he's been slandered and he's had division in his church and all these attacks coming from a couple of people and false accusations made against him. Where does that come from? That's warfare. That's spiritual warfare. And how should he react to those types of things? Then I had a woman this week who called me and totally just racked with pain and crying out, weeping, because she's standing for righteousness in a circumstance and situation in her life and standing for truth, and she's being persecuted and attacked for that and made out to be the one that's evil when actually she's the one that's trying to stand up for what God's Word says and the purity of God's Word. And the others who call themselves Christian are actually shunning her and don't want anything to do with her because she's rocking the boat. Where does something like that come from? And then talking with a young woman this last week and praying with her who hears voices in her head and these tormenting things that are being said and aggravations and wickedness. And where does that come from? We all deal with spiritual dynamic issues in our life. We deal with it day to day, week to week, don't we? There was a financial company that had a commercial, and the commercial just showed a clear glass of water, and it was up to the halfway line. And then the announcer said, some people see this glass as half empty. Others see it as half full. But we see it as a way to quench your thirst. And you see, the way we look at a glass of water may determine our attitude and how we look at things and our perspectives and our approach to life. But what we do with the water in the glass will determine what we're going to accomplish with our lives. And it's the same thing with spiritual battles. How we perceive spiritual battles is based largely upon our attitude and our approach to life. But what we do about spiritual battles and how we counterattack those spiritual battles determines what we're going to accomplish with our spiritual lives. Amen? So let's get into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we begin, let us pray. Father, as we approach this wonderful chapter that has some incredible advice for us regarding spiritual battles, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us more about the weapons of our warfare, about the battle that is at hand in every one of our lives. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us very clearly, very relevantly this day in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he begins, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Paul says, I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. The apostle literally has changed the tone of his whole letter because you remember in chapter 8 and 9, he's coming much more regarding authority and regarding the giving and the commitments that they had made and, you know, really putting, you know, the pressure on them. And now he comes and pulls back into a place of posture of meekness and gentleness. And some have literally thought that chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 to the end of the book, literally they comprise, some have said, a second letter. And that it seems like 1 through 9, chapters 1 through 9 have been placed together with 10 through 13 because it's such a different tone from here to the end of this book. I'm not saying that I've subscribed to that, but I'm just saying that's how dramatic the tone difference is. And we see this here in verse 1 and even in verse 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intended to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, I beg you. Paul doesn't want to have a huge fight over his authority. And remember, this is what he's really countering. Paul came in, he established the church, he stayed there and has founded the church for about 2 years. Now he's left. He's promised to return, but he's left and he's off establishing churches in other regions. And so other teachers have come in and they're actually wanting to now influence and have authority over the church that Paul established. Not a bad thing, because when he established a church, just like Tom's going to talk about in 1 Timothy, he would place a pastor like Timothy over the church. Paul, that's not a problem. But when people come in and they start teaching false doctrine with this air of authority, that they have authority above and revelation above Paul, he's saying, look, who established this church? By whose authority do these people come in and they speak against me? And so he's literally going to provide from this point to the end of the book credentials for him being an apostle. And so we're going to examine those more in the next few weeks, but not so much this week. Verse 3, but that's the context of what he's writing this all in. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He says we walk in the flesh. Why does Paul say that? I thought we're supposed to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. What he's referring to is we all have common struggles. We all deal with stuff in our lives, don't we? None of us are immune to flesh and blood issues of life. That's what he's trying to say. You struggle with things in your life. I struggle with things in life. Just because I'm an apostle, just because I know the Lord and I'm more mature in the faith, Paul's saying, that doesn't mean I don't struggle with things in this life. All of us do. It doesn't matter whether you're the pastor of the church, an elder, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're here as your first-time guest. We're all struggling with things in this life. That's what Paul's saying. We all have problems. We have problems. We have problems with people, don't we? We have problems with health. We have problems with circumstances in our life. Relationships, those are problems. Finances, that can be a problem, can't it? How many can say amen to that? Possessions become a problem. Stress, emotions, we all have those problems because we live in the flesh, but we don't walk according to the flesh. And he's saying we don't war according to the flesh. Ah, but you know, sometimes our battle sure seems strong in the flesh, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever asked your boss for just a day off and got this like crazy reaction, like you were asking for the end of the world? I heard this story about one guy went to the boss for a day off and the boss came back with, so you want a day off? Let's look at what you're asking for. There are 365 days a year available for work, and there are 52 weeks per year, which you already have 2 days per week off, leaving only 261 days available for work each year. Now, since you spend 16 hours each day away from work, you've used up 170 days, leaving only 91 days available. And you spend 30 minutes each day on your two coffee breaks. This accounts for 23 days each year, leaving only 68 days available for work. With 1 hour each day for lunch period, you have used up another 46 days, leaving only 22 days available for work, and you normally spend 2 days a year on sick leave. This leaves only 20 days available for work a year. We have 5 holidays off per year, so your available working time is now down to only 15 days, and we generously give you 14 days a year off for vacation, leaving only 1 day of work available each year, and you want that day off? How dare you come in and ask me for your only day off? We're just like, oh, Lord. We all have problems, don't we? So we don't war according to the flesh, but oftentimes, even though Paul says we don't, we do. And we attack in the flesh and in our natural reasoning and our natural ways. We forget that many of the battles of our lives originate in the spiritual dimension. And we really only have one common enemy. And that's not one another. It's the devil. And the key point here is people too often allow themselves to be used by Satan to cause harm to others. Yeah, the enemy is the devil and his demons. Now, they use other people to make our life miserable at times, but really behind them, that's really our enemy, isn't it? And so Paul knew this in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So he says these weapons are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. What are carnal weapons? The weapons are carnal. Anger is a carnal weapon. Pride is a carnal weapon. The strength of our flesh is a carnal weapon. Manipulation, those are carnal weapons. Deceit, profane language, revenge, these are all carnal weapons. Those aren't our weapons. Those shouldn't be in a Christian's arsenal. Those aren't our weapons. We have spiritual weapons, weapons from God that are mighty. And what do? They pull down strongholds. What are these strongholds that he's talking about? These are fortresses that are built up in our minds. They're reasonings. They're fortresses of pride and fortresses of intellect, where we think that our wisdom is so awesome, so great, that we know everything. He says they're strongholds, and we cast down what? Arguments. Arguments. The old King James says vain imaginations. I like that. Worldly ways of thinking. It's always analyzing what the Bible says and the way the Bible is talking about different things. It's debating the ways of God and the reasonings of God, the commandments of God. It's interesting. We want a God who's omniscient and who's all-powerful, don't we? Who would want a God? Who would want to serve a God who isn't omniscient and omnipotent, right? But we want a God that makes complete sense to us and always follows our line of logic and reasoning, our little peanut line of logic and reasoning. And we want God to always agree with us. And when he doesn't agree with us, I can't believe in a God that does da-da-da-da-da. Those are vain imaginations. God's ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours. We could never, if he's God and we are who we are, there's no way that we could ever, or nor would we want to, be able to be on the same level as him, or we'd be God. Well, we'd need him anymore, right? So these are vain imaginations, strongholds, and arguments. They're pride, really, that exalt themselves against what? The knowledge of God. And we're to bring these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." What? By the renewing of your mind. It's renewing that mind where those strongholds and arguments are, that you may prove what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. So at this point, I'd like to mention that Paul was talking to not non-Christians here. He's talking to you and I, Christians. He's not talking to the world here. He's talking to Christians. He's not addressing unbelievers. He's addressing you and I because we have spiritual battles that we're going to be confronted with. We have reasonings, arguments, vain imaginations that attack our minds that we're going to be confronted with in this life. And that's who he's talking to. The key point, we are told that we can bring every thought captive to Christ and obedient to his will. That's what he tells us. You have thoughts, you have mental battles, but you can bring those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That you are going to do his will. We're not helpless. You're not helpless over anger. You're not helpless over fear. You're not helpless over doubts. You're not helpless over greed or bitterness or revenge or lust. You're not helpless over those things, he says. If you use the weapons of your warfare, if you try to, the strength of your flesh and the ingenuity of your flesh, you're going to fail every time. But if you use spiritual weapons, because it's a spiritual battle, you'll gain success. That's what Paul is saying here. Bob Dylan sang a song years ago. You got to serve somebody. You're either serving the devil or you're serving the Lord. It's just that simple. Who are you going to serve? You're going to either serve the devil and your flesh, or you're going to serve the Lord in the power of the Spirit. Verse 6 here is a bit confusing. It says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So I want to address that just real quickly. Who is ready to punish all disobedience? Who is he talking about? Well, in context of the whole sentence, which you have to take verse 4, 5, and 6 to get the whole sentence, because that's all one sentence here, Paul is saying, he's saying that he will come to the church at Corinth and he's going to punish those who are disobedient to the gospel of Christ. When the majority who do follow his authority, as his apostolic authority, when the majority will become obedient in the things concerning his leadership. So he says, look, when the majority of you finally become obedient and you finally put to silence these that are coming up and questioning my authority as an apostle over this church, then I'll come and I'll take care of them as well. But you do your part, church. That's what he's saying. They need to come to him. Now, there's another aspect that I want to consider on this verse 6 as well. Because if we take it personally, the Word of God is real and relevant for our lives today. Let's look at that in the context of the spiritual war that we battle. It's talking about the fact that Christ will come and punish all disobedience. When? When your obedience is fulfilled. And it's talking about the matter of spiritual warfare. So what he's saying is, when you stand your ground, you use the spiritual weapons that God has given you to use to fight the spiritual battle, and you do your part, then Christ is going to come and he's going to do his part and fight with you in this spiritual battle, so you're going to have victory. That's what he's saying. And as we examine this chapter, we're going to look at what Paul is saying here in light of his particular circumstances. But at the end of the chapter, we're going to look a little more carefully, and we're going to talk about some of our spiritual weapons that we've been given. So let's go back to verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, they're looking at my outward features and they're trying to determine whether I'm an apostle or I'm called by God by how I look externally. Listen to this. An early Christian writing about 200 AD says this is what Paul looked like. We're not sure, but this is what this early writing says. It says this, a quote, a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. And so what Paul's saying is, look, if you're looking at the outward appearance, yeah, I'm kind of a goofy-looking guy. But does that disqualify me from the authority and the calling that God has placed upon my life? Don't look at outwardly. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. I love what he says here. The authority which the Lord gave us for edification. And right there, in a nutshell, is the purpose of all authority. All authority is given for edification. God places authority into the church. Why? For the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. God places authority in the family. Why? For the edification of the family. God places authority in the workplace for the edification and building up of the workplace. Look at it in government. God places authority in government. For what? For the edification and building up of a country, not to tear it down. And so often we see those in authority tearing down rather than building up. Whatever sphere of authority God has given to you, whether it's in your home, in the church, in your workplace, or in any sort of governmental office, God has given that to you to edify and minister to and build up the organization and the people within it. Never to tear down and destroy them. That's an abuse of authority, isn't it? Verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. So those against Paul's authority were looking at his outward appearance, and they're just picking pot shots at him, weren't they? They felt that Paul should be a better speaker because the Greeks were used to very eloquent speech. They liked an eloquent orator. But Paul wasn't very handsome in appearance. He maybe wasn't tall in stature. He didn't look like he should be what they think of as an apostle. And maybe he didn't speak very well. Maybe he stuttered. We don't know. Moses stuttered, and he was a leader called by God. Maybe Paul was very sick, and he was weak. How could this man be an apostle? That's what they were saying. Those were the accusations that they were making. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend us, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And he says this is a dangerous practice. You don't measure others by yourself, and you don't measure yourself by others. That's what he's saying. Micah 6:10 says that God hates, it's an abomination to him, a short measure or an off-balance measure, an improper measurement. God says, don't measure yourself by others. Well, other people are doing it, so I guess it's okay that I do it. Or, no, nobody, they don't. I would never do that. They do that. So we compare ourselves to other people based on ourselves or based on other people. And what happens? That's a false measurement. Why? Because we pick and choose what we're going to measure and what we're going to accentuate and what we say, oh, this is the high standard right here because I'm pretty good at this. Although we don't count that too much because I'm not doing so good in that area. And so we measure ourselves by ourselves or measure others by ourselves as well. Key point, when we step on God's scale, we are measured by the Holy Spirit and the Word. Why? Because God looks at our heart. Oh, there's the right measurement. The Holy Spirit and the Word in our lives. Why? Because God's looking at our heart. He goes on, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other man's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And so the illustration of these spheres that Paul is alluding to may have to do with the lines allotted to runners in a race. Because you remember in Greece, they were popular for their racing and their track meets and games like that. And so in other words, Paul is saying, look, I'm running in the lane that Christ gave me to run in. These are the lines. This is the sphere of my authority. I'm running in the track that he laid before me. And the key point here is all godly authority has a sphere of influence. All godly authority has that sphere, those boundaries of influence within it. And we've seen examples of this in the church. We were talking about this in our early morning study this morning, there where the church has usurped authority in areas of life which don't come under their authority at all. Whether you drink Coke out of a bottle, whether you go to see movies, whether you have a particular length on your skirt or whatever, that's not up to the church to decide. But the church is meddled in areas that literally aren't in their sphere of authority. And then people confuse that with what the church should speak, and that's sound doctrine according to the Word of God. Amen? Amen. And so he's saying, look, there's a sphere of authority. All authority has boundaries. That's what's so wonderful, and we don't really understand how wonderful it is. My family and I were talking about this just last night at the dinner table. We don't have a concept of how wonderful life is today in light of Reformation theology. I mean, we're talking about baptism. We believe in a believer's baptism here at Calvary Chapel, don't we? Do you know 500 years ago, not only was the pastor killed for that, but his wife, his children, and the people in his church, you would be persecuted by them and thrown into the river with stones tied to you, your whole family. Why? Because you believed in a believer's baptism. You didn't believe in infant baptism. Life or death. We don't get it. We don't see that. Where the church has usurped its authority in areas that they shouldn't. And that's what's awesome about what? The priesthood of the believer. Oh, that's such a tremendous thing that we trust and rely on the Holy Spirit in individual believers to lead them, to guide them. So there needs to be authority in the church, certainly, and I'm not saying there shouldn't be, but leaders need to exercise caution when using authority, because what's authority to do? It's to seek the edification and the building up of the body of Christ, of the church. And this applies to individuals as well. When others want to tell you what they feel that the Lord wants you to do, you need to seek confirmation from the Lord himself. Amen. Don't just let somebody tell you, well, the Lord told me you're supposed to be doing this or that. You wait on God to speak to you about this. And so the key point here is don't allow others to play the Holy Spirit in your life. And even mean, well-meaning Christians oftentimes in their zeal want to push people into doing things and manipulate them by this is what the Lord is saying to you. Verse 17, but he who glories, Paul says, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And you know what's great about this? Praising the Lord. Everyone can do it. It doesn't matter what he's saying. It doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or the newest born baby Christian in the church. If you're going to glory, don't glory in yourself and what you know, what you've experienced, what you've done, what your credentials are. Glory in the Lord. Because then, from the greatest to the least, we all can praise God equally. Amen? That's what he's saying. Now, let's look back at verses 3 through 6, because I really want to focus on this spiritual warfare and a few of our weapons of our warfare. Verse 3 through 6, let's read it again. For we, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So, what are the weapons of our warfare? There's a lot of them, but I'm only going to focus on three this morning. The first spiritual weapon that I want to look at is the Word of God. The Word of God is a spiritual weapon. This is a spiritual weapon. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. God's Word literally can go within our hearts, and it can do spiritual surgery where nothing else can get to. Whew, that's a spiritual weapon. When Jesus was confronted by the enemy, what did he use? He spoke, it is written, it is written, it is written. It's a spiritual weapon. Why would you want to use another weapon when Jesus used this? I want to use the one Jesus used. How about you? Anybody want to use the one Jesus used? Sure we do. Use the sword that he used. He used the Word of God. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it. God says, when my word goes out, it will accomplish things. It's living, it's powerful, it's active, and it's going to create things. It's going to create wonderful things in your life, freedom. It's going to create circumstances where you're going to see God working powerfully in your life. It's a spiritual weapon. I like what Charles Simpson said concerning God's word. He said this, the Word of God is our counselor, our teacher, our strength, our foundation, our confession, our salvation. It is our truest treasure and the reminder to God and us of his faithfulness forever. It is more precious than silver or gold. The Word of God is the enduring reality in a changing world. It is heaven's deposit in the earth and the seed of an eternal creation. It is the keeper of our soul, the answer to temptation, the helmet of our minds, and the guardian of our spirit. It is the rod that strongly corrects and quickly comforts. It is the shepherd's staff that pulls us from the precipice to the shepherd's arm. It is honey to the saint's taste and water for his thirst. It is also his trumpet for battle and the javelin that terrorizes Satan. It is the stone in David's bag, the jawbone in Samson's hand, and the rod that Moses held. It is the word of God that brings every other thought into captivity. That's the powerful weapon that God's given to us. The first weapon that we have, spiritual weapon for us, is the word of God. Second spiritual weapon, the name of Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, God's name was holy. So holy that the Jews won't even write it. They won't even say it. When they get to it in the Bible, when they're reading the scriptures, the name. That's all they say. They never say Jehovah or God or Yahweh. The name. They don't even write it. They leave out the consonants. That's why we don't know the exact name of God. Because they left out, the vowels. They left out the vowels. How do we know? All we have is these consonants. Because they wouldn't even write it. They felt it was too holy. That's why when they read the scriptures, they hold that little silver spoon thing. Why? Because they can't touch it. It's so holy. They had a reverence for the name of God that we don't even have today. And when God wanted to reveal an aspect of his character, he wanted to show man more about what he was like and who he was, he revealed them to him. He revealed himself to others. Why? Because he wanted to show them who he was, how powerful he was, and how did he do it? By revealing another name of who he is. So he wanted to give new insight to his character and his power. So to Abraham, God revealed himself as what? El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. I am the God who is all-sufficient. I am the God. I am that I am. And I'm the God who's more than enough. It doesn't matter. What's your problem? I'm more than enough to meet your need. I'm more than enough to solve your problems. I'm more than enough to answer your questions. God, El Shaddai, I'm the all-sufficient one. I need no one else to exist and suffice me. And God also revealed himself as Jehovah Adonai, the Lord our master. I am Jehovah Adonai. I'm the Lord your master. Jehovah Jireh, I'm the Lord your provider. I'm the one who will provide for all of your needs, God says, according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Another name, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. I'm the one who shelters and covers you. I'm your umbrella. I'm your protector. I'm the Lord your banner. I will go before you in every circumstance of your life. I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm the Lord your healer, the Lord God who heals you. I want you to know me as your healer. And so he says, I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer. Jehovah Shalom. I am the Lord your peace. When you have a heart that's full of turmoil and trouble, you can come to me and you can know a peace that passes all understanding. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord your peace. I'm Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. God says, I will be your righteousness. You're not going to forever stay in your sins. I am the Lord your righteousness. I will impute my righteousness to you. Oh, man. Jehovah Sabbath, the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord that dwells among the cherubims of heaven. I am the Lord that is worshipped by all the host of heaven, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. The Lord is present. There is nowhere you can go to flee from God's presence. You can't go to hide from God anywhere. He is there. You want to take and go to the furthest edge of the world? He's there. Go to the moon? He's there. Keep going to another galaxy? He's there. Go to the ends of the universe? He's still there. He's present with you wherever you are. Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. He's your shepherd. You shall not want. He's there to guide you, to protect you, to care for you, to help you. See, the God's name is given to us. Why? To know him better. Why? Because we need to do warfare with his name. Because through the name of our God, prison doors are unlocked. Through the name of our God, the enemy of our soul is defeated and annihilated. Through the name of our God, our peace is restored. Through the name of our God, we're forever secure. Forever secure. And we have all that we need through the name of our God, and we are never forsaken through the name of our God. And so the more we know our God, the more we know his name, the more we are going to see his power move in our lives. Peter and John, They came to the gate beautiful in Acts chapter 3, saw a blind man, a lame man there begging, and they said, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, give I thee. What did they have? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. They had the name of Jesus. It's been given to you and me. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that name is given to you and I as a spiritual weapon in our arsenal. Amen. The third spiritual weapon I want to address today is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. You know, there are many churches today, sad to say, that don't talk about the blood of Jesus. It's not a popular subject. They don't want to talk about the blood anymore. The Bible talks about the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with what? With blood. With blood. For without the shedding of blood, it says, there is no remission. Remission of what? Of our sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame the devil by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Two things. You overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What were they speaking? The word of God once again. Why the blood? Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us and makes us holy before a righteous God. When we plead the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives, over our minds, over our hearts, we are reminding ourselves and every demon in hell what took place at the transaction of the cross. That his righteousness became mine. My sin is completely erased. You have no hold and no place over me any longer. That's the power of the blood. That his blood redeemed us and freed us from the power of Satan. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. What? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The blood of Jesus makes a way for us to come into the very holies of holies, that inner place of the tabernacle of God, into God's presence. And it even cleanses us from the stain of guilt upon our own consciousness. Hebrews chapter 9 says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So God wants you and me to tear down those strongholds within our minds, tear down those vain imaginations, those arguments that come up against our minds and our hearts. And that's why he's given to us spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to what? To the pulling down or the demolishing of spiritual battles. What are their weapons? His word, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to give us eyes to see clearly the battle that we are in. And there may be some here today that are in a spiritual battle for the salvation of your soul. That you know God wants to have you surrender your life to him, and yet you're resisting that. God says, now is the time. Today is the day. If you'll hear my voice, answer it. Don't resist the voice of the Holy Spirit, those mental arguments in your mind. But I want to encourage you, today is the day you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I want to pray with you today. If you're here today and you say, I want to become a Christian, I want to have my heart set free and my mind free to love God fully. Today is that day. Lord, teach us to use spiritual weapons, the weapons that you have given to us, the weapon of your word, the weapon of the name of Jesus, and the weapon of the blood of Jesus. Oh, Lord, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Then with my heart I first believed with faith divine, the power with the Holy Ghost received to call the Savior mine. See all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me He loved. The Son of God for me. He died. Let's sing together.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. I felt my
stuff.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.